Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Philippians as we continue with our sermons in this epistle. Philippians chapter 1, we take up our reading once again at verse 27 and reading down to verse 11 of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1 and beginning to read at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfil ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we looked at the Lord's apostle and his continued exhortation towards these Philippian believers of that day, that they would stand fast with one heart and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That exhortation, you remember, which begins in verse 27 of chapter 1, stands couched in what you might call military terms. For when Paul speaks there about their standing fast and their striving together and so on, all of that language is essentially military language, and so it belongs to that aspect of our Christian lives, which is usually referred to as the warring aspect of our Christian lives. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. We are called to dress ourselves in the armor and provide ourselves with the weapons that God has laid down for us. And so in the course of those verses, we looked at something of that and how it applies to us every day that we live. However, there's one ingredient you may remember in the whole exhortation, which is obviously of paramount importance. And it's where Paul tells these Philippians that what he wants to hear is this. He wants to hear that whether he comes to see them or else he is absent, he wants to hear that in all of this standing fast and so forth, that they are standing fast in one spirit, he says, with one mind, and that they are striving together for the faith of the gospel. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And what you have there, of course, is this whole business of oneness and unity and unison, which is so vital in the things of the Lord our God, in the churches which the Lord has established in this world of ours. And so, having mentioned that issue or that business in those preceding verses, then he goes on, of course, to press that fact into the hearts and the souls of those believers of that day. And so he gives the exhortation in that general sense in verse 27. And then when you come into chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, he says, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. A vital issue, and a vital issue that belongs to the very heart and soul of the gospel of our salvation and the behavior of those who have received that gospel in the churches of Jesus Christ. Well, it was something of that issue that we looked at last week in our time together, just taking in the wide sweep of the verses with regards to their application. And as we said, you may remember, there are three essential elements in the verses. First of all, where Paul presses those Philippian believers to the exercise of this oneness and unity in the course of the church's life. And then where he points them to their experience of the grace of God in their own individual lives. And then where he presents them with Christ as the great example with regards to the right attitude of heart and mind that they are to have in their endeavors to fulfill that exercise amongst themselves. You remember then in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And you see, Paul is pressing them there. He is pressing those people to that exercise of oneness, of unity, of unison. And he is pressing them up to that exercise by telling them to press down those natural feelings that would militate against the right exercise of that amongst them. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. There are those remainders of sin within our souls which would always rise up and shatter the unity of God's people. That's why we're called to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul presses them then to that exercise, you see, of that unity and that unison. Now, all of that he does, of course, in a particular way, because I'm sure you're conscious of this as you read through the epistles of the Lord's Apostle, indeed through the whole of the Word of God. These exhortations to these particular disciplines of the Christian life are never given to us in a vacuum. There are always good grounds that are laid for our right behavior. And so he points them on the one hand to that experience of the grace of God that they must have known in their lives, and he presents them with the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself and his attitude of heart and mind. That's in verse 1 to begin with. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love. And you see, he's setting before them the things that they experience in their lives. Is there no consolation in Christ? Of course there is consolation in Christ. Is there no comfort of love, no fellowship? Yes, there are all of those things. And all of those things, if they are the Lord's people at all, they have experienced in their lives. And when it comes to this endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and all of these things that are incumbent on the church, then we can must refer to the experiences of God's grace in our lives as a helpmeet to do all of those things. And then, of course, above all things, and then in verse 5, he points them to Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so on. So you see what he's doing. The exhortation is stand fast, strive together, all of those things. And as he presses that exhortation, then he presses them up to the exercise of that indeed, but he does it by pointing them to their experience of God's grace in their hearts and their souls, and he does it by presenting them with nothing other than the great supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in all that he did for the church, to redeem the church unto himself. So that's how he addresses this great issue of the workings of the gospel amongst God's people. He points them up to what Christ has done and has been for them. Well then, it was at that point that we broke off last week. Christ as the supreme example in all of these issues that is presented to us under the terms of being children of the living God. And so we looked at some of those facets of our Lord's humiliation that we are presented to in those verses. Now let me say this. Those verses concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as our great example, that's not all that is contained in the verses. He is, of course, the great example of his people in everything, in their life of faith. But first of all, he is the author and finisher of that faith in that life that they are to endeavor to live. And so whereas the verses are very, very practical verses in many, many ways, they are also what you would call doctrinal verses of the highest possible order. They not only point us to the fact that Christ humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and so on, but they tell us why he has done that and what has resulted from its being done. And so it's that part, that side of the verses that we're going to concentrate on this morning. Not only that Christ humbled himself and by token of that is the supreme example for us with regards to a right attitude of heart and mind, but why he humbled himself and what resulted from all of that being performed. Well, first of all then, Christ took upon himself the form of a servant, it says. He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Now, why did Christ do that? Why the form of a servant? Why are we told in the Word of God that he took upon himself the form of a servant? Was that simply to give us an example with regards to how we should try to serve one another? Well, it wasn't that at all, my friends. That's an offshoot of his taking on the form of a servant, but there was a supreme reason in Christ taking upon himself the form of a servant. You see, when you read about Christ in the pages of the Word of God, always read and understand and appreciate and apply those particular capacities in which Christ came into this world to be our Savior. In the overall, he came, of course, as a man, and for good reason, because the Bible says that it was by man that death came, so by man also Christ would come, the resurrection of the dead. But he would come as a man in many capacities, and all the capacities that he would come in would be to answer the great need of our soul in providing salvation for our never-dying souls. One of the great capacities, of course, is when we read about Christ as the great high priest of our profession. Don't glance at an expression like that, my friends. Why did Christ come as a great high priest, to be our great high priest? And so you throw your mind away back to the revelation in the Old Testament and how God established that way, whereby he could look on the nation of Israel favorably, permit his presence to be with them in their midst, forgive them for all their sins. And the way that he did that was this. It was when he told them to build a tabernacle, a dwelling place. He promised to be with them, but he promised to be with them under the arrangement of the priesthood. When the priest came on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice into the presence of God and made intercession on the behalf of the people, God accepted them, forgave forgave them by token of the blood that was shed at the hands of the high priest and by token of the intercession that that man made on the behalf of the people. And when it says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. It's telling us that he came in the capacity of our great high priest to make the one sacrifice of himself forever for our sins and to make continual intercession in the presence of God forevermore. You see, he came as a man, that's the overall. But as he came as a man in certain ways and in certain capacities. And when the apostle by the Holy Spirit of God now speaks about Christ taking upon himself the form of a servant. Why a servant? And in the overall again, my friends, what a tremendous expression to use of the Lord of glory. A bond slave it is, literally. And Christ came into this world not as a nobleman. Although he was noble, not as a king, but he was the king and is the king forevermore. But his designation is this, he came as a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Wasn't a title, of course, that he ever disowned in any way. His Father in heaven says, behold, my servant. Here's the promise, and I will send them my servant. Our Lord himself says the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve. He came as a servant to do a servant's work. But what was the work? Why did he come in the form of a servant? And as it says there, having taken upon himself the form of a servant, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Christ came into this world for our salvation, my friends, as the obedient servant of God. And why he adopted the form of a servant was this. He came to redress something on the behalf of his people. There's one great overarching text of the Word of God that is descriptive for our sin against the God with whom we have to do, and it is disobedience. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that was the whole rationale of the incarnation. When Christ came into this world of ours, having been in the form of God and taking upon himself the form of a servant, an obedient servant, he came to render obedience as the servant of God, the obedient servant of God, on the behalf of those disobedient ones. Each and every one of us, my friends, in our sin and in our unbelief. You see, Christ, as we'll see in a moment or two, he came to pay the debt of that disobedience, but he also came to perform something obediently on our behalf. And in a word, without going into a lot of details, my friends, Christ came to obey all the will and all the word and all the law of God absolutely perfectly on the behalf of his people. You remember when the rich young ruler came to the Savior and wanted to know what he must do in order to have eternal life, and the Lord in fact simply says to him, keep the law, be obedient to the whole of the law. And that poor benighted soul at that point, he thought he had done the law, thought he had all these things have I kept from my youth up, until Christ began to open up what was entailed in the law to his heart and his soul, and he went away sorrowful. Now, if only he had learnt to look to Christ as one who had and come to keep the law on his behalf, he wouldn't have gone away sorrowful. He would have gone away rejoicing. And you see, the issue of law keeping, my friends, is what Christ came to perform for us. And it is a persistent note of the gospel from beginning to end that man wants to enter his own efforts for keeping the law of God to make himself acceptable before God. Now, please, my friend, You can never do that, nor you will never do that, because there are two essential elements of the law of God that you must understand. For one, the law of God is a unit. You can't pick out bits and pieces. You can't say, I've had a shot at keeping this part of the law or that part of the law. Says the word of God, he who offends in one point is guilty of it all. The law of God from beginning to end is a unit, and you can't touch, violate, break one point of the law, but you shatter the whole of the law of God. Disobedience in one point spells out disobedience of the law from beginning to end. And another point is this. The reason why God gave the law in the first place, and he didn't give the law in order to cause us to try and live up to it, to justify ourselves before God, but to see our condemnation before God. You know how it is, my friends, that sin is like a raging river at times, and you look at the river flowing quickly and you get an impression of how fast the river's flowing. When somebody takes a great big boulder and throws it into the middle of the water and the water begins to splash up around it, then you realize more fully how fast the river's flowing. And you see, we can have some comprehension in our hearts and our minds. Well, everybody's breaking the law, everybody's. But when you take your heart and your soul to the law of God and use it like a great big boulder thrown into your understanding, then sin becomes, as the word of God says, exceeding sin. The law was given and is good if a man or a woman use it lawfully. And the lawful use of the word of God is not to try to make us better in our own selves, to present ourselves to God. It is to help us to see our condemnation before the Lord our God. And what we need in the gospel is one who would come in all obedience to keep every jot and tittle of that law perfectly before the lawgiver in heaven above. And there's not a more blessed thought, surely, that as you look at the life of Christ and he is able to say, I do always those things that please, and behold, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Christ walked, my friends, perfectly in this world, the obedient servant of his Father in heaven above. And I've told you before, isn't it the case, just to show the fullness of that which Christ gave, he ever even kept that particular commandment, which applies to us in our childhood, the boys' or the girls' commandment, if you like. You remember how that was given in the law? You remember how Christ then, in that one incident where we're showing him in his young boyhood, he became subject unto Mary and his earthly father, Joseph. He kept even that aspect of the law which applies in a special sense to our childhood. And when Christ came and did all that, he came and did all that as the servant, the obedient, the law-keeping servant of his Father in heaven. You know, if you want an exhibition of a person who saw his condemnation, his breaking of the law, and saw Christ as the one indeed in whom there was no guile or anything else, you get it in that dear old penitent thief. You remember, he started off just as impenitent as the other one. And he railed against the Lord just like the other one, until there came that point as he hung on the cross, where his eyes began to open. And when his eyes began to open, they opened up to two great facts: his own unrighteousness and the righteousness of that one who was being crucified in the midst of the two of them. And so it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He condemns himself, you see, in his own unrighteousness, and he sees something of the righteousness of the one who was crucified that day on the hill of Calvary. Then comes his great prayer, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that was a prayer of faith, because there on the cross with Christ, at that point, probably still wearing the crown of thorns, he crowns him in his heart and in his soul as one who has an everlasting kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you know how people take up that incident, of course, and use it as a case for a deathbed repentance. I'll repent someday. I'll believe someday. Just like the penitent thief had a last-minute conversion. He didn't have a last-minute conversion. There's no record whatsoever that he had ever seen Christ in his life up to that point. He was in jail. He was a malefactor. He had been in prison for an uprising in the city. Nothing to say he ever heard Christ or saw Christ till that moment. But right at that moment, he saw Christ as the Savior of his sinful soul. So when the Word of God speaks about him who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, laid aside his glory, took upon himself the form of a servant, my friend, it was with that great aim in view, that he would come as the servant of Jehovah. Behold my servant. You see, you or I, the fallen sons and daughters of Adam's race, we're not God's servants in our sin, apart from being rebellious servants, disobedient servants. By disobedience, that's how death came. And by the obedience of one should come the resurrection from the dead, should come life eternal. And this is the obedient one. And when Christ came into this world in the form of a servant, my friends, he came, of course, to give us an example. Once we're his by the grace of God in the gospel. But he came supremely in order to fill up, in order to fulfill all that was necessary to reconcile us to God and bring us to God forevermore. We stand in the obedience of Jesus Christ, the Savior, alone. Now, that's not the only doctrinal point, of course, in the verses that are given to us in Philippians chapter 2. Not the whole story by any means. And, of course, man in this position as the disobedient servant has incurred the penalty of that disobedience. You remember, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the sentence was passed and the penalty was spelt out. And so the apostle goes on there to say this one became the obedient servant unto death, even the death of the cross. And in that, of course, he is pointing us up not only to the fact, my friends, that he would perform all things as the servant of God on our behalf, but he would pay the penalty for all of the disobedience and what the disobedience had incurred. And you know, of course, that you never ever take the gospel out of the legal context in which it is set over and over and over again. It's all legal language that the gospel is couched in, my friends. Speaks about our transgression, speaks about us being transgressors, speaks about us being under condemnation, speaks about us being the guilty, speaks about pardon, payment, all of these things. It's legal, you see, absolutely legal from beginning to end. And we are arraigned before the God with whom we have to do. And the only hope is that one stands in and pays the penalty for the offense of our disobedience against the Lord our God. On the one hand, he comes the servant to perform all things. But on the other hand, that obedience leads him up to the paying of the penalty for our sin and our condemnation. And you get all of those lovely terms that you apply to Christ, of course, all that have to do with substitution and suretyship. He's our surety. He's the one who goes guarantor for us. You remember how Solomon warns his son not to go surety or to think very carefully about going surety for anybody, because if they go bankrupt, then you're going to have to step in and be responsible for their debts. So don't take on a suretyship, he says, lightly or inadvisedly. But Christ takes on our suretyship when we are bankrupts already, when we were yet without strength in our sins. Christ died for us. And when he came into this world to live in the way that he did, in all of the righteousness of his keeping all of the will and the word of God, then he would go to the cross to die in order to pay the penalty for our sins. You'll not get a greater passage in the word of God than that passage in 2 Corinthians, where the Lord's apostle is spelling out all of the terms of our reconciliation. And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How can we be reconciled to God? Well, here are the grounds. For he says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The great transaction. He made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, in order that we, the sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when it speaks about Christ there as being made sin, that's not a moral question. Christ was never made nor could ever be morally sinful, but he was made legally sinful. He was made the legal sin bearer for his people. And on account of that, his people are made legally righteous in the eyes of God. By the grace of God, we are to press on to that actual righteousness of heart and soul. That's what the exhortations are all about. Pressing down the old nature, stirring up the grace of God that is within us. But that apart, my friends, we are made legally righteous. We are made as legally righteous before God as Christ was made legal sin bearer before God. And of course, in our struggles with our attempts at righteousness and endeavoring to keep the unity of his spirit and all of the massive exhortations that are given to us, and when we slip and fail, where do you look? You look to that legal standing with God in the one who became the obedient servant even unto the death of the cross. And by his death on the cross, as the word says, he bore our sins in his own body to the cross. So you see, in the whole transaction, my friends, it's both of those arms, if you like, and the words of that old hymn, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my soul eternally. Upon a life I did not live, nor couldn't live, nor can't live. What life do I look to? My life? His life, by the grace of God, his life in me. And then where do I look? To his death, my friend, to his death. And as the old hymn writer again says, when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus has lived and died for me. Behold my servant. The one who was in the form of God thought it not something to be snatched at, to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why a servant? Why an obedient servant? Why is Christ the obedient servant of the gospel? In order to save the disobedient servants. And in order, my friends, to save them by performing all obedience on their behalf and by paying the penalty of their disobedience to the glory and the honor of his name. So in all of that, Paul wants us to know and remember and see what Christ has done for us. When Adam raised his head in disobedience that day at the devil's insinuation, you shall be as God. Then one who was very God, stepped out of the glories of heaven and the plan of salvation and came into this world in order to die that we might be saved. So the humiliation in the form of a servant has all got to do with our full salvation forever in Christ alone. And then comes the other side, you see, in the whole of the transaction. Wherefore then, says the Lord's apostle in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you might well say that having shown us the mind of Christ, now he shows us the mind of the Father. And he shows us the mind of the Father towards this mind of Christ, who thought it not a thing to be equal with God, and who came in the form of a servant and died the death of the cross. There are those people who believe that these particular verses in Philippians is one of the New Testament hymns. There are lots of hymns in the New Testament that the early believers sang. And some people think that this is one of those hymns, a hymn that tells, if you like, the story of our salvation. You see, in a Greek story, there was what was called the peripeteia, the turning around point in the story. And this is the turning around point, you see. Christ did all this, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, he says, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And it's God's amen, you see, to Christ's "it is finished" that he pronounced on the cross. It's the exaltation of Christ our Saviour. And if you read through the pages of the Word of God, and indeed as the old catechisms put it, there are those four great steps in the exaltation of Christ. Those two that are over and gone with, that one that is now in operation, that final and last step of the exalting of Christ, which is still to come. And you see, when the Bible says that in the resurrection, God raised him up and declared him to be the Son of God with power, that was Christ being exalted by the Father. Just after his death to the obedient death to the cross, and he went into the tomb, then the Father raised him up and began the exaltation. And then when he received him back up into heaven again and said, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool." And there he sits now in the third step of his exaltation, a prince, a saviour, our great high priest, our advocate with the Father. And then comes the last and final step when he comes in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. And surely, you see, it's that last and final step in the exaltation of Christ that Paul especially is pointing us to there. He has done all things to exalt them, but then comes that last and final step where every knee shall bow to the name of Jesus Christ the Saviour. None of that exalting, of course, has anything to do with his eternal power and Godhead. He can't be any more exalted than he ever was and ever shall be. But this is the exaltation that follows the humiliation. When he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, wherefore God also highly exalted him. And in that last and final day, that exaltation shall be seen in all its fullness. And my friend, furnish your heart, garrison your heart with the thought that if you're a believer today, then you worship an exalted Saviour, exalted now, but who shall be exalted for all heaven and earth and hell to see. I believe it was one of the reasons why the young churches held on so tenaciously in their day in the midst of persecution, because they were looking for the exaltation of Christ. So often, you see, we get away down in our boots and we look at the state of things round about us. Instead of getting our eyes up into the throne where Christ is exalted at the right hand of God, and to that day when he shall come again and be exalted before the eyes of all, I told you that when Paul writes to these Philippians, he writes to them in that context of being Roman citizens, although they lived in the town of Philippi. But they had all the rights of Roman citizens, and they had the protection of the Roman emperor if they were in trouble at any time. And so when Paul says to them, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He's looking to the coming again of Christ. The parousia, as it's called, the coming of the king, not the coming of the emperor of Rome to deliver them as Roman citizens, but the coming of the king from heaven, who shall perform that final deliverance on the day of the resurrection and take us to be with himself, body and soul, forever and forevermore. We turn our eyes to the exaltation of the Lord, that exaltation that is going to take place at that day when he comes, speaks with the voice that wakes the dead, and when we stand before him in the resurrection. And a very simple question. Where will you stand, my friend, in the resurrection? And I really only know of one word of application with regards to that. Where you will stand in the resurrection of that day depends on whether or not it is the first resurrection or the second resurrection that you have experienced in your life. You see, there are two resurrections. There is a spiritual resurrection when we are resurrected out of our deadness and our unbelief and our sin. And if we have experienced that resurrection, then in the day of the resurrection of the dead at the end, we shall stand before Christ as our exalted Lord and Savior indeed. If you haven't experienced that first resurrection, then in that resurrection of the dead at that day, you stand before him as your judge forever and forevermore. Didn't Christ preach about the two resurrections in one of his great sermons? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the gospel. That's the gospel day having now come. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear his voice. But then he sweeps away on to another day when he speaks about the judgment being given into his hands. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, not now is. The hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life, some unto the resurrection of damnation. And where a person stands in that resurrection at the end is absolutely dependent on whether or not it is the first resurrection for them or the second resurrection. The Bible's full of those double kinds of things. Speaks about a first death and a second death. Speaks about a first birth and a second birth. Speaks about a first resurrection and a second resurrection. And I'm sure you know that lovely old formula that if you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you only die once. If you have been born not only physically into this world as we all have been, but if you have been born again of the Spirit of God, then when you die in the flesh in this world, you shall never taste death anymore. But if you have never been born again and born but once, then at the hour of your death, the death comes, and then at the hour of the resurrection, you go into that second and that eternal death. Why do you think God sent his son? Why do you think he did? If you give any credence to this Bible, to the fact that there is a God in heaven above who has chosen to make himself known and reveal himself and the truth of himself and the truth of ourselves and the way of salvation, if you give any credence to that, my friends, why do you think Christ came and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the malefactor's death of the cross? Why? Why? It was to bring salvation down. And in that day then, when Christ comes again, and all of the exaltation of the Savior takes place, if you have received that gospel, then he comes and you bow your knee before him as your Savior and King and Lord forever. If not, you bow before him as the judge of all. You know, there's a practical, pastoral application in it as well. It's all the glory of Christ, of course. But you remember what Peter says. When Peter exhorts us all to be humble, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God, he says. And then he cites surely what must be speaking about Christ, the one who girded himself in the upper room that night. And he said, gird yourselves with humility, he says. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And if you humble yourself in that fashion, he says, under the mighty hand of God, then God will exalt you in due season. Isn't that an amazing thing? That here Christ is the example for us indeed in that right humility of heart and mind in which we're to live. But he's also set before us as the exaltation on the back of that humility if we exercise it aright. You see, that's where the gospel begins. Gospel begins with a man or a woman or a young person humbling himself or herself under the mighty hand of God. And when that takes place, then they will be exalted to the right hand of God, where Christ himself is exalted. Now let me just close, my friends. Let me just point out one word. Great operative word, if, you see, if. That wee word with a big meaning. And you see, if God the Father looked on all that his beloved Son did when he stepped out of the glory of heaven and came into this world in the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If God looked on him and on account of him doing all that, highly exalted him, does your heart and mind mirror the heart and mind of Almighty God? Do you look on Christ doing all of this, and do you, by the grace of God, exalt him in your heart and in your soul? You read through the history of the church or the New Testament, many, many incidents, my friends, or some of the great hymns again, and you'll always see this kind of thing, where Christ is seen in all his glory. And what that brings forth is the adoration and the praise of the people of God. Remember dear old Thomas. And you remember indeed he had to thrust forth his hand and put it into the wounds of Christ. That's what he was invited to do, but he didn't do it. Didn't do it. Because he saw how Christ, as the omniscient Savior, had read his heart and his soul. And it was in the light of that that he said, my God. And my Lord. You know how Paul puts it? Jesus loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. That dear old Isaac Watson, that hymn that we so often sing, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And then the response to that, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. You see, it's to see all that Christ has done in his humiliation, my friends. All of that humiliation that he underwent in order to lift my soul from the lowest hell. It's that that is calculated to bring forth praise to the highest heaven. That's how God views his Son. That's how we're told God exalted him after he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came in the form of a servant. Why a servant? As I say, don't scan those things. Don't simply say, oh, Christ became a man. Of course he became a man. But he became a man in a whole variety of ways to meet and answer everything that was necessary in the issues of our soul salvation. And one of the great necessities was this. How does God look on our disobedience and not damn us to hell for it? Behold my obedient servant, who became obedient even to the death of the cross. And as he had done all that, then God has highly exalted him, will exalt him at the end, and every eye shall see. May we see it today before the end, my friend, so that we are able to view that end, indeed with thanksgiving in our hearts, that it will be well with us in the eternal day.